Let's turn to our New Testament scripture reading now, Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 25, page 1087 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Acts chapter 9, 10 through 25. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the same man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. May God bless to us his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, the Lord Jesus worked a powerful transformation in the life of the man named Saul of Tarsus. Jesus stopped in his tracks the one who had persecuted the Christians in Jerusalem and was headed for Damascus to extend the persecution there. Saul had plans to stop the spread of the gospel and the growing numbers of Christians. But Jesus had his plans as well. And Jesus' plans will always prevail. When Christ sent his light down from heaven and spoke to Saul, the proud persecutor was thrown to the ground. And he could hear words being spoken to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "It's hard for you to go against the goads." "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you shall do. Saul got up, but he was blind. And his companions had to lead him by the hand into the city. And for 3 days and three nights he fasted, abstaining from food and drink. Jesus had met with Saul on the road to Damascus. And he had changed Saul forever. And once Saul had met the real Jesus, he knew what a sinner he had been. He knew that he had been totally wrong about Jesus and about those who had believed on him. Jesus really was alive. He was in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And from heaven he had spoken to Saul personally. There's no longer any doubt in Saul's mind that Jesus was the resurrected and ascended Messiah. And the people he had pursued so ruthlessly, they were Jesus' people. They were precious to Jesus. What a terrible monster he had been. And so Saul, blinded by the light, but for the first time able to see spiritually, sat in the house of Judas on Straight Street in Damascus, praying. No longer the proud persecutor, he had been humbled. And as he prayed, Jesus gave him a vision of a man named Ananias, coming and laying his hands on him to restore his sight. Saul wasn't the only one, though, who had a vision. Jesus came to Ananias in a vision also. By the way, there are three men in the book of Acts with the name of Ananias. This is the second one that we've come across. Verse 10, Luke simply says that Ananias was a disciple in Jerusalem. Later, though, when Paul shared his testimony before Claudius Lysias and the Jews, he would describe Ananias as a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. God spoke to Ananias also in a vision and told him to seek out Saul of Tarsus. This is the first time we find Saul designated as Saul of Tarsus. And most of you know that Saul of Tarsus is better known to us by the name of Paul. It's sometimes said that when Saul became converted, he changed his name from Saul to Paul. I find no evidence at all in the Bible for that. He continues to be called Saul for some time after his conversion in the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 13, when it opens, he's called Saul by the Holy Spirit when he, along with Barnabas, are set aside to do missionary work among the Gentiles. It's not until Acts 13, verse 9, when he's on his first missionary journey, that he's referred to as Paul. In all likelihood, he had two names growing up as he did in a city that was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia and of which he was a Roman citizen. He had a Jewish and a Roman name. Saul was his Jewish name, same name that belonged to Israel's first king. Paul was his Roman name. And it was when he embarked on his work as apostle to the Gentiles that he was known primarily by his Roman name. Remember that it was Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like those not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. It's far more likely that the switch to using his Roman name rather than his Jewish name arose from his desire to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, rather than that it was something he did simply to indicate that he had been converted. Jesus spoke in a vision to Ananias, commanding him to go and seek out Saul of Tarsus and to lay his hands on him so that he might be healed. Ananias objected. You can hardly blame him for that. The Lord was sending him straight to the man whose all-consuming desire had been to imprison Christians and to hinder the spread of the gospel. But as you read Ananias' words to the Lord, they really sound a little silly, don't they? Didn't Ananias realize that the Lord already knew about everything Saul had done? Ananias goes into this litany about all the harm Saul had done and all the things he'd heard about this man, this persecutor of the church. But Jesus silences him by saying, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He's my chosen instrument." Literally, the original says, "This one is to me a vessel of election." He was the man of God's choosing. Who would have thought of choosing Saul of Tarsus? Surely none of the Christians back then would have chosen him. But God has a tendency of doing things and acting in ways that men seldom expect. The way that God chooses goes counter to how man would make the choice. God doesn't look at the qualities a person possesses and chooses a person for that reason. That's kind of ridiculous if you think about it. Some people think that God chose Saul because of the vast experience he had in the Jewish religion and because of his education at the feet of Gamaliel and his ability to write and to reason cogently. They see Saul as possessing certain qualities even before he was converted. And once he was converted, those qualities could be used for kingdom purposes. And so they reason God saw potential in Saul, and that's why he chose him. Well, of course, God did make use of those gifts and abilities which Saul had. The question is whether that was the reason why God chose Saul. What people who think this way forget is that it was God who gave Saul every gift and ability that he possessed. Imagine someone saying, "I'm going to choose someone for a special job because he has a dollar in his pocket," when the person speaking was the one who put the dollar in his pocket in the first place. The choice wasn't based on the fact that he had the dollar. The choice happened when the person in question was given the dollar. God's choice of Saul to be his chosen instrument wasn't based on any potential that God saw in Saul. That's an all too human way of looking at things. God doesn't choose based on what's in us. His choice is sovereign. It's based on His purposes and plans. In fact, when you read what Saul would later write about his human gifts and qualifications, he's very dismissive of them. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ." God's choice of whom He will use is unconditional regarding that person. God will use Saul's abilities and the gifts He's given to him, but God didn't choose Saul because of those gifts and abilities. God chooses the one He chooses in order to manifest His glory. That theme runs through the entire Bible. How many times didn't God pass by the firstborn in favor of a younger one? He passed by all of Jesse's sons, except the youngest. Gideon thought that God's purposes would best be served by going against the enemy with all the men of Israel. But God chose to do it with 300. Why was that? So that the glory wouldn't go to man. So that people wouldn't think that it was due to human numbers that the day was won. God wanted His people to know assuredly that it was He who had saved them. God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of the world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. I really doubt that Saul would have been anybody's choice for the work that God told Ananias Saul would do. But Saul was God's choice. And we should pay good attention to what God said to Ananias about his choice of Saul. First, He states the scope of his ministry that he would commit to Saul. Saul, He says, would carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. It's quite a calling. But the second thing He says is proof that this ministry really was from God. Jesus told Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That's God's way of calling someone to do great things for Him. He shows the person how much he will suffer. If an angel came to you in a vision one night and told you that God would exalt you and put you over a kingdom ministry, and that He would use you mightily by making you great, you'd best not believe a single word of that vision. That's not God's way of working. If you look at the people that God has used throughout the Bible, you'll see that He always tells them how much they will suffer. Take Jeremiah the prophet. When God called him, one of the things God said to him was, "They will fight against you, but will not overcome you." Jeremiah suffered rejection and abuse at the hands of the people of Judah. Once they threw him into a cistern. Another time they burned up a scroll that God had given Jeremiah to write and deliver. And they didn't like it at all when he told them that the Babylonians were coming as God's judgment and that they should accept it. When God called Isaiah to be his prophet, he told them that the message he was to proclaim was one that people wouldn't believe. They would be ever hearing, but never understanding. Ever seeing, but never perceiving. And Isaiah was to declare that word until cities lie ruined. God didn't come to Isaiah and promise him success and fame. He told him what to do and that he would be rejected. What about John the Baptist? Jesus said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has risen no man greater than John. What happened to John? He was thrown into prison and beheaded. Even John's disciples didn't seem to understand what God had called John to. When they saw Jesus drawing and attracting greater crowds than John had, they came and they told John about it. And they said, "Master, you know the man you baptized the other day? Well, he's baptizing now. And the crowds are all going to him." Do you know what John's reply was? "He must increase. I must decrease." And you remember the time the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus and requested that her two sons have seats at his right hand and at his left in his kingdom. Remember Jesus' answer? "Are you willing to drink the cup that I must drink? The cup of suffering." When God is going to use someone to accomplish his purposes, the path he places before him is a path that involves suffering. It involves taking up the cross. It's not the path of glory or fame or worldly acclaim. The cross always goes before the crown. And that's one of the ways you can always tell whether the call is from Satan or from God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan presented before him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said he would give them all to Jesus if only he would turn aside and worship him. But Jesus had been called to go the way of the cross. Satan promised Jesus a kingdom without the cross, without having to suffer and die. And so, later on, when Peter got all upset for Jesus saying that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and Peter said, "Lord, may that never happen to you." Is it any wonder that Jesus responded by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For your ways are not the ways of God, but the ways of men." God presents before you a cross. He told Ananias that he would show Saul how much he must suffer for Christ's name. And when Paul did suffer, and he cried out to God about it, often the only answer he would receive was, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My power is made perfect in weakness." When God chooses and calls someone to do kingdom work, he reveals to that person not how great he will be, but what he will suffer. Jesus told Ananias, "Behold, he is praying." You can see the change that God had already worked in Saul. He was humble before the Lord. Not that he hadn't prayed before, but for the first time in his life, he was truly praying to God, and he realized that Jesus was God and on the throne. And in the name of Jesus, Ananias went to Saul, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. And Luke, who's a doctor, says something like scales fell from his eyes. And Saul was baptized, most likely by Ananias. And he took some food and was strengthened. Maybe Ananias even prepared that food for Saul. We don't know. Well, what happened next? We read of Saul spending time with the other Christians in Damascus. Presumably, Ananias told them what had happened and he introduced Saul to them. And immediately, Saul goes into the synagogues of Damascus and proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21 says, all who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? But God, who had changed Balaam, that prophet who was determined to put a curse on God's people, and he had caused him to bless them instead, had changed Saul and made him his own. And he caused him to declare the good news of the Savior, whose people he once sought to destroy. People of God, the reformer John Calvin commented on this passage, saying, this place teaches us that no man is fit to preach the gospel, seeing the world is set against it, save only he which is armed to suffer. Therefore, if we will show ourselves faithful servants of Christ, we must not only crave at his hands the spirit of knowledge and wisdom, but also of constancy and strength, that we may never be discouraged by laboring and toiling, which is the estate of the godly. God has called each of us to declare the glories of Jesus, our Savior. And as it was with Saul, the path is not a road of acclaim and worldly praise. It's the path of the cross. The Apostle Peter wrote in the fourth chapter of his first letter, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God would use Saul of Tarsus to do great things in advancing the kingdom of Jesus. And he would use you also to advance his kingdom. But you must know that the path to kingdom usefulness is through trials and tribulations and suffering. There's a crown, a victor's wreath at the end, but the cross comes first. May God grant to each of us the constancy and strength to follow him faithfully. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we as your people do thank you that in your great grace and your love to us, you used Saul of Tarsus the way you did. That you made him a vessel to declare your message to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And the message that he brought has come to us. And thank you, Lord, that when you called him, you showed him the things he must suffer. And you used him mightily. And we read, Lord, how the people, they were astonished that the man who persecuted them and was so against the Lord Jesus was now proclaiming the gospel that he tried to wipe out. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us as your people to be willing to suffer. Help us not to shrink from it. Help us to be constant in our testimony, in our witness, constant in our prayer, in our studying of the Word. Help us never, Lord, to be ashamed of your name. And help us not to be beguiled by those who would think that the Christian life is one that is of ease and grandeur and prosperity. Help us to follow in the paths of our Savior. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.